And we'll read the scripture for today, which comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is God's word. He's given it to us out of his love for us. It's completely trustworthy. You can be seated, and goodbye from Paris.
Hello? All right, there we go. That was awesome. I love how you can see in the background people turning around and looking at him like, what's this crazy guy doing preaching to his phone there? But it's probably not the craziest thing you'd see in Paris on a normal walk anyway. But like he mentioned, so we've been supporting this church in Paris for 3 or 4 years now. And so having a team there to encourage them and to help support them and hearing how God has, like Jeff mentioned, knit our churches together. Because you know how Paris and Falcon are pretty similar. So that's why we've hit it off so well between the two churches there. So as Jeff said, though, we are glad that you're all here worshiping with us this morning. And one of the values that we have as a church, if you go to our website, we list four different things that we think are important that we want to define us as a gathering. And one of those things is we want to be a place that you can invite your friends. And what we mean by that is we think that if in this gathering you are able to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people, and if in this gathering you hear the gospel proclaimed at your table in discussion time, through the lyrics of the songs we sing and through the teaching and study of the word, that then that environment, a place where you are loved and a place where the gospel is proclaimed to you, is of incredible importance for everyone. And because of that, we want this to be a place that you would feel comfortable inviting any friends you have to church so that they can experience that love and also so they can hear the gospel proclaimed. And that the reason that it's so important for the gospel to be proclaimed to us weekly is because we believe that there's no type of person for whom the gospel is not good news. Okay, that word gospel means good news. And one of the things that we believe here as a church is that good news applies to everyone. And so if you are a self-righteous religious person that thinks you have it all figured out, you need to hear the good news that it's not about your performance, it's about the fact that Jesus died in your place. And if you are an irreligious person who is far from God, you need to hear that news that it's nothing you can do to earn God's love and acceptance, but rather it's resting and what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And so the reason that we proclaim this gospel every week is because we are as humans, we're fallen and we are prone to forget that good news. And so there's two different categories of people here. There's people that are followers of Christ. They've already put their trust in that gospel message, in that good news. But if you are a follower of Christ, every week we have this danger of making the good news become old news. And instead of appreciating for the transformative power that it has, we turn it into old news and we just don't even care about it anymore. If you're here and you're irreligious or you're not yet a follower of Christ, you've been living under the burden of what a pastor in New York called Tim Keller, he calls that good advice. And the quote that he has is the gospel is good news, not good advice. Advice tells you what you should do, but news is a report of what has been done for you. So every other religion that's not Christianity teaches you good advice. It says, here are some good things that you should do. And if you do these things, you will become a good person. And all that advice does is it weighs you down with these burdens of things that you have to do to perform, things you have to do to earn your own standing in life. And contrary to that good advice, there's the good news that says it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done for you. And so if you're here this morning as a religious person or an irreligious person, we need to make sure the gospel isn't old news, and we need to make sure we're not living under good advice. But in the midst of that, we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to study this passage in Hebrews. We're in week 14 of our study through this amazing book of Hebrews, and it's going to have kind of two parts. If you are a follower of Christ, this morning is an exhortation. It's an encouragement to you to not let the good news become old news. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, this morning it's an appeal, it's an invitation that to turn in the weight of good advice into the freedom of the good news found in Jesus. So let's pray and then we'll study the book of Hebrews together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here with us this morning and for the fact that we can come before you knowing that you are a good Father who hears us and who loves us and has provided a way for us to experience the freedom and rest of your gospel. And I pray that as we study your word this morning, that your words would come alive to us. It would not just be about some words on a page, but rather it would be the transformative power of your Holy Spirit coming through this passage as we encounter the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to do all of chapter 8 today. So if you don't have a Bible, it'd be good to turn there. There are some Bibles on the table, and I always forget to check the page number. I think it's like 1005 or something like that. Hebrews chapter 8. And again, this is the two parts here. One is an invitation. If you're here and you're living under the burden of good advice, of things you have to do to earn your standing in life, then turn that invitation into receiving the good news of the freedom in Jesus. Also, this is an exhortation for those of you who are followers of Christ. Don't let the good news become old news. And so, in chapter 8, by the time we get here, in the book of Hebrews, he has been jamming for a few chapters on this idea of Jesus as a better priest. And so he's writing to a group of Jewish people in the first century who are tempted to exchange the freedom of Christianity back into the bondage of Judaism. Because as we've said before, Judaism was a state-protected religion. And so they knew that if persecution was coming, if they just went back to Judaism and went back to the sacrificial system and back to the Old Testament, they would be protected from any persecution coming. And so our author is saying that that would be a grave mistake to return to Judaism because Jesus is better in every way compared to what they had come from before with their Jewish roots. And so what he's been doing these last few chapters is saying that the priests in the Old Testament, the laws that prescribe these sacrifices for the priests to do, that they are inferior to the better priest. Jesus is a better priest than the Old Testament. And so the priest, it was their job to do sacrifices in order to connect people to God. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is a better priest because he can do a better job of connecting us to God than any Old Testament priest ever could. But again, this is the 21st century, so I doubt any of us here are thinking, you know what I really need more of in my life is some animal sacrifices. You know, the whole like the bloodletting and all of that, absolving my guilt. No matter how much you hate your neighbor's barking dog, hopefully you're not tempted to do animal sacrifice there. But what we are tempted to do as 21st century Americans is go to other priests that we think will fulfill us. These other priests that we think will connect us to salvation and connect us to a meaningful and fulfilled life. It's priests like the gods of sex and money and power, the things we've been talking about the last few weeks. We go to these other things thinking if I just have a good enough appearance, then I will be fulfilled. If I just have enough success, then I will be fulfilled. If I just have enough influence, then I will be fulfilled. And what those things are, those are priests that we run to. And now the author of Hebrews is giving us a summary of why Jesus is a better priest. And if Jesus is a better priest, it means that he is a better savior. So let's pick that up with that idea in chapter 8, verse 1 of Jesus is a better savior. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." So he's saying, the point of all of this is what I'm telling you right now. That this is a summary of the first 8 chapters of Hebrews, is that Jesus is now seated in the throne room in heaven. And what we mentioned last week is the idea of a priest being seated means that his work is done. There's nothing else left to do. So in the Old Testament, the priest would make a sacrifice in the temple, in the tabernacle, and they would have to remain standing because they could only be in there for a few minutes before they had to leave. Otherwise, they would be killed because of the holiness, the concentrated holiness of God. And so if Jesus is a seated priest, it means that all of his work is done. There's nothing left to accomplish. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," it means that it is finished. There's nothing left for anyone else to do. And that is why Jesus is a better savior, because any other savior you try to run to is going to tell you it's about doing more. Remember the burden of good advice. If you do these things, then you will be saved. But Jesus is the only Savior who says, no, it's already been done. I am now seated in heaven. I am the better Savior because I made the better sacrifice. Verse 2 says that this Jesus priest, as the better priest seated, is a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the idea of the holy places, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, which the religious significance there is that that curtain divided the special holy presence of God from the common people. And so when that curtain was torn in two, it says that because Jesus' sacrifice was enough, because it's finished, there's now, he is in the holy places, he is in heaven seated there, but it also means that we have access to the very presence of God. Okay, no other savior, no other sacrifice is about us having that intimate relationship with God. Again, I'm pulling out another Tim Keller quote now. That's two in one sermon, so this is basically the best message you've ever heard up until this point. But he says that the founders of every major religion said, I will show you how to find God. But Jesus said, I am God who has come to find you. I love that concept. Every other religion says, I'll show you how to find God. Jesus says, I am God who has come to find you, which is why when it says that he is seated there and minister in the holy places in the temple that the Lord set up, not man. What he's doing is saying that every other religion, every other worldview is ultimately a man-made religion. It's all something that was created by people. Just like the temple was built by actual humans, so every other religion in the world is built by humans. It's not actually divinely originated, unlike Christianity that is built on Jesus being the true God who came to find us. Now, I know that that's not a very politically incorrect thing to say, and it's much more comfortable to have, you know, the coexist bumper stickers on there where the T is the cross and it says, you know, why can't we all just get along? Which, if all you mean by that is that we shouldn't be blowing each other up, then yes, we wholeheartedly endorse that. We are in favor of not suicide bombing each other. But if what you mean by that coexist bumper sticker is that all religions are ultimately the same and they're all on the same level, I mean, you're fine to believe that. It's okay for you to believe that. This is a free country. But you have to recognize that is not in any way what Jesus taught. Okay, Jesus will not be reduced to the T on your coexist bumper sticker. He says that all other religions are ultimately man-made, but he alone, as the true God who came to find us, has the transcendent worldview, the transcendent understanding of what ultimate reality is, which is why we can't reduce him to just another priest. Jesus is a better savior. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So now he's being a little more subtle with this verse, but what he's pointing to is that if you are a priest, it's your job to offer a sacrifice. But what he's not saying there, what he's hinting at, is the fact that all other saviors have some mode of salvation. So if your savior is your appearance, the mode of salvation is the gym and your diet. If your savior is success, then the mode of your salvation is your bank account and your car and all the things that contribute to that image you want to convey. But unlike all those other saviors, Jesus is the only savior whose sacrifice was himself. He gave of himself. Every priest makes a sacrifice, but every other priest is making a sacrifice at someone else's expense. Jesus is the only one whose sacrifice was for our good, made at his own expense. He was the one who suffered in our place. And that's why Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us. And how do we know that Christ loved us? Because he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He is the only priest who also provided the sacrifice because he was the sacrifice. So ultimately, every other priest, every other religion is not about you having a relationship with a God who did everything for you. It's about telling you, you have all these things to do to earn your salvation. So when we say Jesus is a better savior, it's because he proved himself by being the one to give up his own life on the cross instead of telling us it's all about what we do to earn his love. Again, it's the weight of good advice versus the freedom of the good news that Jesus died in your place. We're going to keep trucking along now. Verse 4, now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So he's just giving us these bullet points listed. This is why Jesus is a better priest and therefore a better savior. And this one he's saying that even if he was here on earth, he wouldn't even qualify to be a priest in the Old Testament. Because in order to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, or you had to be a Levite. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And if you were from the tribe of Judah, you were not allowed to be a priest. And so he's saying, by the religious standards of the day, Jesus would not qualify to be a priest. So the whole world wouldn't recognize him as a priest, or the Jewish people would not recognize him as a priest because he didn't fit their foregone conclusion of what it meant for him to be a good savior. And that is why so many of us miss the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the good news that Jesus is a better savior, because we're looking for a savior based off of the world's metrics, based off of the things that the world tells us this is what really matters. So if you're looking for a savior to bring you a lot of comfort and a lot of wealth, Jesus does not qualify to be that kind of savior, because he never promised to make us comfortable. He never promised to make us wealthy. Okay, or take the cultural and political divide we have in the country. There's basically two different sides of Christians anyway. There's people who desire approval, and so they're willing to do whatever the rest of the world does, get rid of whatever doctrine we have in order to make us more culturally acceptable. But then there's also people on the other side of the aisle that all they want is power. And they think if we just have enough power, if we win enough elections, if we get enough people in Congress, then we will have it made for us. So it's approval and power. And both of those things, Jesus completely turned his back on. He had the chance for political power, and he did not in any way take that. Okay, the things that he said made him so unpopular that they were willing to shout for his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so if you make your priest, if you make your savior, your God, based off of either power or approval, you're going off of the world's metric. And then look at the church in America. Every time we have gotten ourselves into trouble, every time we have caused pain and harm to people in our society, it's been because we are going after those metrics. Because we're judging the validity of Jesus' ministry on the world's standards. And this passage is saying that Jesus wouldn't even count to be a priest by the world's standards. So when the church gives itself to making money and being successful, we have these people like televangelists who take people's money and are charlatans. When the church gives herself to the idea of political power, we lose our integrity because we give ourselves over to winning the next election. And when the church gives herself to popular opinion and being thought of well in society and having approval, we throw aside all the doctrines that make Christianity distinct, and we lose our ability to speak truth to our society. Again, anytime we go off of the world's standards, we reject Jesus as the better priest, and we end up causing pain and harm to everyone around us. Now, in the midst of that, we have Jesus, who stands out in this passage as a better savior. And verse 5 gives us another reason why that is. Verse 5 says, they serve, these other priests, and priests in Judaism and the Old Testament, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, or the tabernacle in the Old Testament that held the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments and everything, where the sacrifices happened, it says, when he was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And so the author of Hebrews, he's quoting a verse in Exodus 25 where God told Moses, when you make the tent, the tabernacle, where you do the sacrifices, do it this exact way, because this model is a picture of what the heavenly throne room looks like. It's an earthly copy of the heavenly throne room. And so, obviously, a copy of something is not as valuable and is not as trustworthy as the original. You know, that's why sequels are always terrible movies compared to the original movie, right? It's always the knockoff product is never as good as the original product. And what Hebrews is saying is if Jesus is seated in heaven, if heaven is the real throne room, and then the temple where the Jewish priests are making sacrifices, if that's just a copy and shadow, then clearly the copy is inferior to the original article, to the actual throne room in heaven where Jesus is seated. But I love what he describes the temple as. He says that it's a shadow of the real heavenly thing. And this idea of a shadow is such a wonderful metaphor for the lack of substance that every other savior we run to besides Jesus is. So if you took a freshman philosophy class in college, or if you're familiar with Plato at all, again, Plato, not Plato. Kelly tells me I don't pronounce my words clearly enough. So the old Greek guy, Plato, he had this illustration in his book, The Republic, about the cave, where he had this imaginary story where he said, let's pretend that there were some prisoners who were tied up in this dark cave. And they were tied up in such a way that their head was not able to turn. They were facing the back of this cave wall their entire lives. So they had never seen anything except the back of this cave. But behind them, there was this fire. And so the fire would throw shadows onto the back of the cave wall. And so from that, their whole life, all that they have seen played out in front of them is the shadows of what walks between them and the fire. So their understanding of what an animal is based off of the shadow that was reflected on the back of the wall when it walked in front of the fire. So they spend their whole lives thinking that that is the ultimate reality. That is the real thing. But then he says, let's imagine that one day one of these prisoners escapes from the chains and goes outside into the sunlight, and he realizes that a dog is a real thing. It's not just a shadow that's reflected onto the wall, but in matter of fact, there's something so much more substantial and vibrant and alive and has so much more substance to it. And just like that mind-blowing scenario would completely change your worldview, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that every other priest you run to, every other savior you think can bring you happiness, every other thing that you think defines meaning in your life is nothing but a shadow cast on the cave wall. Where if you're able to turn your head around and see the reality, see the genuine thing, you would see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything your heart has been longing for. So if you have made as your God approval, you want people to like you, you're going after that shadow on the wall, and that shadow of approval from people will never give you significance. But if you turn around and you turn to Jesus, the better Savior, you're going to see that when Jesus looks at you and says that you are my child, I loved you enough to die for you, and if I am for you, who can be against you? That approval from him would mean so much more than the shadows that we've been chasing our entire lives. You know, if you've made your God the pleasures of sex, and you think that is the thing that defines my life, and you turned around, you would find that the pleasures of a relationship with God and the satisfaction that being in his presence gives you, that is so much more substantial and gives your life so much more meaning than anything else you run to. Again, that's the beauty of this passage, is that Jesus, as a better priest, the reason we know he's a better Savior is because he's the substance, not the shadow. Everything else we run to has no ability to give us a relationship. Okay, you cannot have a relationship with a shadow, but you can have a relationship with a person, which is why verse 6 says that, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So he's saying a lot in this, but one of the first things he says is that Christ has a ministry. Jesus is in heaven right now ministering on our behalf as his followers. Okay, that is a picture of a God who is for you. Jesus not only died for you here on earth, but in heaven he is representing us in the throne room of heaven before the Father. Okay, no other God, no other Savior, no other priest is God coming to find us. It's other people telling us what to do to earn our salvation. This is the beauty of what has been done for us, the good news of not trying to earn God's love, but having it because Jesus died for us. But it says that the reason we know Jesus is a better priest is because he brings a better covenant. If you're not familiar with this word covenant, a theologian named Wayne Grudem defines a covenant as an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their relationship. So it's an unchangeable legal document that defines the relationship between God and his people. And so in the Old Testament, we see God make a covenant with Adam, and then he renews that covenant with Noah. He makes his covenant promise to Abraham when he says that all of Abraham's descendants will be blessed through God because it was through the seed of Abraham that the Messiah would come. And then finally, the passage that the author of Hebrews is referencing directly is when God brings the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt in the Exodus. He renews his covenant with the people of Israel and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is the stipulations of the covenant. This is what it means for us to relate to each other. If you follow my rules, if you follow the way I have saved you and the revelation that I've given you, then you'll be blessed. If you turn your back on the things that I have shown you, you're going to be cursed because you're not reflecting the relationship that I have with my covenant people. That is the old covenant. But it's saying that Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the Savior of the new covenant. And his new covenant is better because the promises that Jesus brings are better promises. And so this is the turn of the whole passage. We've been saying Jesus is a better Savior, and here's the reasons why Jesus is a better Savior. Now what he's going to do is he's going to turn things over a little bit and say, the reason we know Jesus is a better Savior is because Jesus brings a better salvation. The new covenant that Jesus brings is a better salvation than the old covenant that only failed. It could not succeed in bringing the salvation that we have. And so when he's talking about the Old Testament in particular. But when we read about the old covenant, every other religion, every other priest you run to, every other savior you put your hope in besides Jesus is ultimately an old covenant style religion. Okay, again, this God of approval we run to, it's an old covenant savior because it says if you do these things, you will win approval from other people. You know, the God of success is an old covenant savior because it says if you do these things, you will be successful, you will be saved. And if you fail to do these things, if you lose all your money, then you are damned. You have no salvation because you have no success and you have no worth. So every other savior we run to besides Jesus is an old covenant savior. But Jesus, as a new covenant savior, he's a better savior because he brings a better salvation. And this is the picture we see of what that salvation looks like. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And now, what he's saying about a second covenant is every other savior we look to besides Jesus always leaves us empty. Back to the shadow thing. It never satisfies what we're actually longing for. And so the reason that everyone in our country, everyone in the world is looking for something else, longing for something better, is because the first covenant, the old covenant, is not able to save. Deep and down in your heart, you know that there has to be something better out there that you want. Okay, that's why Americans, when we do polls, they say, "Do you think that you have a better future ahead of you, or will your future be worse off?" We always say, "Oh, we think we got a better future ahead of us." Some of us just that old, good old American optimism that we have from our founding fathers and all that stuff. But some of it also is the fact that as humans, we have this desire for something out there to actually give us the longings that we desire, to actually bring the fulfillment of what we are hoping to happen. And so what he's saying here is that every other covenant is an old one, which is why you are always looking for something better. But specifically with the audience in Hebrews, he's saying that in the Old Testament, there was a picture of the new covenant coming. So his audience is wanting to return to Judaism, and he's saying, even if you go by Judaism, you can see that there's these prophecies of a new covenant coming. This is prophecies of a better Savior coming. And what we read in verse 8 is from the prophet Jeremiah. That's the thing that Jeff read a second ago with the announcements. And so these next verses, this is the longest continuous quote of the Old Testament anywhere in the Bible, or in the New Testament. He's quoting a longer passage than anywhere else in the New Testament. And what he's doing is he's taking this prophet Jeremiah, who wrote during the 6th century. So it was this time in Israel's history where they had lost the law. Okay, someone had misplaced the Old Testament, and they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing to make God happy. And then King Josiah brings all these reforms, and they find the book of the law in the temple. And so there's this great revival that takes place in the nation of Israel, and the whole nation turns themselves back to God. They repent, and they have this revival where they rededicate their lives, saying, "We're going to try even harder to do what we should do to be faithful to this covenant God has made with us." But in the midst of all this happiness and excitement that everyone has, God gives Jeremiah this prophecy in chapter 31 of Jeremiah where he says, even though you're saying it's going to go well, I know you good enough to know that this is not going to continue. You're going to fall away from my covenant again, and that's why I'm going to promise you a new and a better covenant. So this prophecy now, again, is from the 6th century BC. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So he's referring to the good old days, and he says, the days are coming. So God's giving this prophecy where he says, you're looking forward to the future. There will be a better day when a new covenant comes. But the amazing thing is the days he's referring to, he's not looking back to Moses and all the success that Moses had. He's not looking back to David and the covenant God made with David. He's looking forward, saying there's someone better coming who is better than even David or Moses or Josiah or any of these people, and he will be the one who brings in this new covenant. And he said, the reason that's important, he says, because verse 9 says, "They did not continue in my covenant." So in the Old Testament, all the laws, all the rules, everything they thought they could do to earn God's favor, they did not remain faithful. And because of that, God makes this prophecy that a better day is coming that will make his people, a new covenant, better able to experience a new and better salvation. And then I also love the sentence right before that. He's talking about the time when God took them by the hand and he led them out of Egypt. That's such a beautiful picture of even in the Old Testament. Again, we like to think that the Old Testament God is mean and wrathful, and the New Testament God is compassionate and kind, when really the Bible, from cover to cover, teaches that God is always just and God is always loving. And here in this verse 9, we see a picture of both God's justice and his love. We see his love in that when he led the people out of Egypt, it says he took them by the hand. What an amazing sign of God's affection for his people. Just like a father would lead his child along by the hand, knowing that they would stay by his side. That's how God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. He led them by the hand, showing his affection. But even though they were being led by the hand, they did not obey his covenant. They turned their backs on what he had done and says, so because of that, he showed no concern for them. Because he is just and he led them by the hand, but they didn't remain faithful, he has to discipline them for disobeying the law that he gave them. This is fleshed out a lot more clearly in the prophet Hosea. And that's this amazing book in the Old Testament where the prophet gives this analogy of saying that the law of God is like a marriage. And so God is like his wife. The prophet Hosea took a wife, Gomer, who was a prostitute. And it says that when God remained faithful to his people, it's just the same way that Hosea remained faithful and loved his wife. But his wife, Gomer, is just like the people of Israel, where even though she had everything she could ever need in her husband's affection, she turned her back on him and went away and gave herself into a life of prostitution. Okay, now it's not like modern prostitution is, trafficking is a much better word, because usually it involves like human slavery, basically, with these horrible conditions. But what he's saying about Hosea's wife, Gomer, is that she had everything she needed, and she voluntarily turned her back and went into this life of prostitution. And that same way, when we turn our back on God, he is the loving husband who is there wanting to welcome us back, and our sin is like giving ourselves over to prostitution. And that's when it says that God took his people by the hand. It's a picture of this loving husband who is affectionate and tender with Gomer, just like Hosea was. And that's a picture of what God's faithfulness is for all of us because of his love for us. He continues, though, and says that's the old covenant. Even though God was faithful and led them by the hand, they were not able to remain faithful in that covenant. So if you think about all the other false saviors we've been talking about, again, it's this weight of good news. It's the idea, if I do enough, then I will be saved. So what you're saying is I have enough strength within me to do enough things to earn my salvation. But the author of Hebrews is pointing out that if when Israel was led by the hand of God, even when God was leading them by the hand, they were not able to remain faithful, then how much less would we be able to remain faithful thinking we can do it on our own? If God leading you by the hand isn't enough, it means you need a much deeper and lasting transformation, something that the old covenant could never do, which is why he gives us this picture in verses 10 to 12 of what the beauty of this new covenant that God makes with his people is. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That reason Jesus is a better Savior is because he brings a better salvation. Not a salvation that says, do these things and you will be saved. It's a salvation that says, I have done these things. Because I died for you, I'm giving you an internal transformation that will actually lead to a genuine salvation. Verse 10 talks about the internal transformation that comes from getting a new heart. Okay, and this is very similar to what Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 36. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." What we're ultimately needing is an internal transformation, not to be led by the hand, but to be given a new heart. And the reason Jesus' new covenant is better able to save us is because it gives us that internal transformation. Because he died for us, when we put our faith in him, we're not just told to do better things with our hands. He has given us a new heart so that we can actually love and follow him. That is the good news of the gospel. You are a completely new creation with a completely new heart. My pastor in college, when preaching this section, he had this illustration of Christian Bernard was the first person to ever do successful open heart surgery in South Africa. And so it's the 1960s or 70s, somewhere in there. And one of his first patients, after the surgery had been successful, and he's living now with someone else's heart inside his chest. And this other guy was a doctor as well, so they're kind of talking shop about what it means to have an open heart surgery and heart transplant and be able to live successfully with someone else's heart. So he takes him into his office, the surgeon does, and he hands the other guy a jar and says, "This is your old heart." And so this other guy is the first human in history to hold his own heart in his hand in a jar. Think about how strange that would be to see your heart inside a jar you're looking at. And the doctor looks at it for a while, and his line is, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." Then he hands it back to the guy, and then they turn around and walk away, and he never sees it again. Okay, that's a picture of the internal transformation that Jesus does for us. When you put your faith in him, when you accept that invitation, when you rest in the good news of what he has done, he gives you a new heart, and you're able to look at your old life and say, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And then we turn it and we leave it and we never come back to it again. Only Jesus can provide that kind of internal transformation. Only Jesus can give us a new heart, which is why, you know, the Hollywood idea of just follow your heart, the problem is that they're absolutely right. Okay? As humans, we always follow our hearts. So if we're wanting a better life and we're wanting a better salvation, you can't just try harder because you're always going to follow that old dead heart, which is why you need Jesus to do that heart transplant and give you a new heart. The next thing he says in verse 11 is that, that we will not have to teach each one to know the Lord, but rather they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So this new salvation is better, not just because it gives us an internal transformation, but because it gives us a personal relationship with God. In the Old Testament, you had to have a priest as a mediator who said, "I will be the go-between between you and God." But in the new covenant, in the new salvation that Jesus brings, we all know God intimately. There is no priestly class. It's not my job to be the one to represent you before God. I don't have to hand you the communion elements. I don't have to do anything for you because we are all priests in God's sight. So that concept of the priesthood of all believers, we can all approach God with boldness because Jesus has given us the ability to know him intimately, from the least of us to the greatest. And again, that least to greatest thing, we keep falling for the traps of thinking if we just make ourselves greater, we'll have a better salvation, when actually Jesus says it's the least in the kingdom who are considered the greatest in his eyes. Now, the last thing it says is that we've talked about internal transformation, a personal relationship, and then 12 is genuine freedom. It says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is this idea of total and complete forgiveness, total and complete freedom. God has shown his mercy on us, and all of the things that used to hold us down, that old heart that caused us so much trouble, God has shown us forgiveness, he has shown us his mercy, and he remembers our sins no more. That's why we do communion every week, because it was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was Jesus dying for us that is the act of mercy where God forgave our sins. So when you come to take communion in a little bit, that's when we as followers of Christ remember the sacrifice that made God forget our sins. Jesus is not only a better Savior, he brings a better salvation. And then, so if that's the case, if that's the good news of salvation, why would we ever go back into the cave? Why would we ever turn around and say, I've had the genuine thing, now I want to return and go after those shadows again? But as Christians, if you believe the good news, whenever the good news becomes old news, what you're doing is saying, I'd rather have the shadow than have the substance. God has given me a new heart, but I'm going to return to my old heart and long for the days and the problems that it caused me. So verse 13, he ends this part by saying, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." If you put your hope in the obsolete covenant, you have no chance to receive salvation because what is old and obsolete is going away. And as a little aside, that word obsolete in Greek is paleo. So not only will a paleo diet make you not have donuts or ice cream or anything good like that, but it also, it's the Greek word for obsolete. Okay, if you go after an obsolete covenant, if you go after an old way of living, a covenant that says, if I do enough things, then God will save me. But you're turning your back on the hope we have in the gospel, and you're saying, I'd rather have an inferior salvation instead of the salvation that Jesus offers. Okay, Jesus is a better Savior, and the reason we know he's a better Savior is because he brings a better salvation. Let's play. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the chance that we could see that your son Jesus is a better Savior who has brought better salvation. God, I pray that all of us here that are either tempted to view the gospel as old news or we're tempted to live under the pressure of good advice, I pray that we would instead see the beauty of the good news that came through your son's sacrifice. May we trust him more now, and may as we turn to our discussion tables, may we build each other up in love as we point each other to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you chose to worship with us. One of the things that we do differently is after the sermon, we turn inward at our tables and we discuss the passage we've just talked about. And we talk about how God is speaking to us through his word. And so if this is your first time, don't feel any pressure to share anything that you're not comfortable with. But at the same time, know that anything you share, you will be loved and accepted at your table. We're not going to judge you or like you any less because of what you say. So we have two questions, and that is kind of small fonts. So hopefully you can read that. It says, what types of things does our church need to be or do in order for us to be a place where you can invite your friends? And so I started off by saying that's one of our key values is we want to be a place that you can invite your friends, that they would never feel uncomfortable here because we're a safe place for broken people because we're all broken people. And so this is kind of just a thermostat. We're just checking how are we doing at this? And if we're failing in some areas, what are some things we could do better to make it that comfortable place that you can invite your friends? And then secondly, this relates to the passage in that specifically verses 8 through 12. So he in that those verses, he quotes three different prophets. Hosea, the idea that God loves us even when we turn our back on him as a wayward spouse, God comes after us showing us his love and mercy. The second prophet he quotes is Ezekiel, the idea that God alone is the one that has the power to give us that internal transformation, to give us a new heart. And the last one there is Jeremiah, where he says that he remembers our sins no more. He has completely forgiven us. And so which one of those images do you connect with the most? And why is that you think that stands out to you?
All right. I'm going to call us back together as we are going to prepare ourselves to participate in communion in the end of our service. But I want to do something really quickly. I want everybody just to close your eyes right now for just a minute. And I want you to think of a great feast. A real one, not a fake one, but a real one. Maybe it's Thanksgiving with your family. Maybe it's going to be Christmas dinner. As I was thinking about this, I was even imagining those old commercials, those Folgers commercials, where the family member's coming home and they can't wait to be home with the family and everybody's waking up to the family member being there. Right? The best part of waking up is Folgers not in your cup. And as I think of this, I want us to imagine that we enjoy being with our families, these memories we have with Thanksgiving or Christmas. And maybe for some of you who don't have family, it's not even your family, but you enjoy being there because there's a sense of comfort. And I like to think of it as being with my people. These are my people who I can feel comfort around. And as we think of this, the new covenant says this: I will put my laws into their minds. I will write on them, on their hearts, and I will be their God. And don't miss this last line: and they shall be my people. They shall be my people. And I bring these memories together this morning because as we consider the communion table, we believe this is a feast. And the reason that we come together around this feast is because we are the people of God. And so this morning, as you would consider that, I want this to be an exhortation. As Colbert already mentioned, this is an exhortation for those of you who know Jesus. It's a reminder, you are a child of God. And you're not alone. You're with God's other people. You are here this morning worshiping and celebrating with God's other people. These are your people because they are God's people. And Colbert mentioned not only for you who maybe consider yourselves religious, the followers of Christ, this being an exhortation, but also secondly, for you who maybe are not yet believers, or he called them the irreligious, this is an invitation to you. This is an invitation to be connected to God and to be connected and be called his people. And so this morning, for you who are, we are inviting you into this very thing. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquity. I will be merciful towards your sin, he's saying. And I will remember your sins no more. That is the invitation. So this morning as we come and we celebrate the Lord's table together, let us celebrate that. One, for you to be reminded you are God's people and you are with God's people. So we're going to celebrate. And for those who do not know Christ, it's an invitation to say, come, because in Christ's death, he remembers our sin no more. It is an invitation to us. So if you do this with me, would you stand? And as the church this morning, we want to call each other to the table. And so behind me, there's going to be some words of invitation. If you wouldn't mind saying these together with me, that as a church, we're calling one another. We are God's people. These are your people. And so we want to celebrate together. Would you say this? This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it's the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here.